Our speaker today, his name is Jim Connor. He's here with us and his wife, Carrie. And Jim was recommended to me by Mike Green, and it's amazing, the more I get to talk to this gentleman, the more we have in common. The Flint Bible Institute and Pastor Norm Street and Leroy Cole, and it seems like I've known him all my life, especially because we share the cross together. But we're glad to have him, and James, come and share with us what you've laid upon your heart.
Well, good morning, everyone. You can call me Jim. My wife, Carrie, is over in the pew there, and we traveled down from Midland this morning. We're very thankful for the nice drive that we had. It was very, very good. We just give us a little background on our family. We're a large, blended family. All of our children are in college and beyond, so we're by no means empty nesters, but we have a big family. That's probably an understatement. A little bit of history and my background. I am friends with Mike Green, who has spoken so tenderly of this congregation, and I can tell you he treasures you very much in his heart. That's an obvious thing, but I taught with him at a Christian school up in Midland, where I was a teacher for about 10 years, and prior to that I had some pastoral training. I have a little bit of an educational background, and my undergrad major was in pastoral ministry, and grad school was apologetics. That led me really into that Christian school ministry as an adult, and of course, that probably will come out in some of the preaching today, that little bit of an apologetic stance, but I'm very thankful today to come and to worship with you. I work a normal job. It's very boring. A lot of times when I try to describe the things I do, in 30 seconds people are yawning and they're starting to fall asleep. Don't do that today. Hopefully you'll not yawn as we open up the Word of God. My wife's work is a little more interesting. She's an HR director for a company that has about 30 group homes. People are a lot more interesting than projects, if you've ever noticed, when you try to describe the work that you do. It's always good to just introduce oneself because it gives us the chance to get to know one another. Now you know a little bit more about my background today as we open up God's Word. Before we do that, let's ask His blessing, and then we're going to read from the book of Jude, just the first four verses today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful this day for your abundant mercy and goodness. And we come to a congregation here where there's certainly a warmness of heart. It seems, Lord, that there are men and women who are deeply rooted in the faith and the things that are true. And that's such a powerful thing, Lord, because when we come to you, and when we come to the worship service, Lord, we bring forth your word, and your word is truth. And God, you use your word. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. And you use that into our hearts, and you do things. You divide the soul and spirit with your word, Lord. You do a tremendous, marvelous work on the heart of those who are redeemed. And so we pray this morning your blessing on your word. We pray, Father, that we would relate to it, but that we would submit and yield and be blessed in this time. We give you the praise and glory in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you would turn with me, thank you, to Jude, and we'll just read the first four verses together in an aggressive, when I was looking forward to preaching this, I had a little bit of a higher verse count in mind, but today we're going to just tackle the first four verses. So if you would follow with me as I read, and I'll be reading out of the ESV version. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So here we have the introduction to the book of Jude. And really, Jude has a theme, and it's a theme about a rather controversial issue in the scripture, something called an apostate or an apostasy, or an individual who apostatizes. And we'll talk about what that means in a few minutes here. But the theme of the book would be beware of the apostates who are influencing the church. Now, I know it's only 2 weeks after Resurrection Sunday, but it didn't take long for the church to have some serious issues. There was an ingress of false teaching that quickly permeated the body of Christ. And Jude is not speaking too far away from the time that our Lord lived. And already there were recensions, there were errors that were quickly entering in. And so Jude is really a call out, isn't it? The whole book is a call out. It's saying, beware. There are individuals who have a great influence in the church. And those individuals are, in what he describes them as apostates. And we'll dig down a little bit deeper into that. But I want you to know something today, and you recognize this. We live in an era like none other, with the amount of information that's inundating us. And our Christian faith exists in this marketplace of ideas. And the ideas and the cloud of ideas is just bigger and broader than it's ever been. And in my lifetime, I've seen this expansion beyond what I could have possibly imagined when I was a young student. Before Bible college, I went to Flint Bible Institute years and years ago, just took a couple classes. And back then, you know, we didn't have the media that we have now. A book was a really precious thing. The amount of information that we have access to has exponentially multiplied. It's almost beyond our comprehension. We can't even fathom. I mean, look at the types of media, social media, bloggers, videos. There's even a thing out there where, you know, they're trying to get young people to ascribe to a virtual world. And we have a big enough problem with some of our young men just living in these video games that go on forever. And these things are influencing the culture. And in the Christian realm of things, these influencers are a big part of our modern day scene. And we never dealt with that as young people. You know, and as grandparents, I'm a grandparent already. I'm a parent. Many of you are grandparents. Many of you are parents. And you're kind of fighting this fight. You're dealing with the influencers. And Jude calls them out and he says, not only are they people who influence, or that there are people who influence in the church, but these individuals that Jude is talking about, he calls them apostates. Some of you probably have done some work in apologetics. Anybody, you know, read books? I see in your library, and looks like a little bookstore, you've got quite a few works out there, right? Now, to me, when I was teaching, that was the bedrock. That was what I planted on, was the fact that Christianity could compete in the marketplace of ideas. If it can't, then we have a problem. Because what we claim is we claim Christianity is that which is true. And so that's one of the reasons that I taught, because I felt like our young people needed that affirmation that Christianity in itself is reasonable and rational. That doesn't mean you can reason yourself to Christ, but it means that Christianity stands up and it is true. And if it's not true, then we, again, have this big problem. We might as well, you know, believe in the Easter Bunny or something like that, because that's about the claim that we have to it. Christianity is reasonable, it's rational, it holds up to what's true. Now, Jude is not normally placed in the category of what you would call a defense of the faith, but it's called a polemic, an attack. All right, we're going to scale that back a little bit. I think he kind of comes to a, maybe he lessens his attack status that's so often interpreted, you know, when we get the idea in our mind that we have to attack or contend for something. But Jude was certainly historically considered an attack against apostates. Now, the reason that I talk about the theme of Jude as being based on apostates, many of your study Bibles, I don't know how many, what different types you have here, but we'll actually break it down on this theme. One very popular study Bible breaks down the book of Jude, and it says this is a profile of all the apostates. You know, and it says this is like a how you when you look out and you see these characteristics, this is a profile of someone who is an apostate. And so let's just deal with that idea. So what is an apostate? Anybody have a want to just take a stab? I know it's a little bit strange to ask a question, but I was a teacher for years. Anybody just want to hazard a guess? What is an apostate? And you won't be wrong. Yes? Yeah, and that's essentially it. The idea in the Greek is somebody who departs. Now, we probably have a theological problem with some of that here, right? What would that problem be? Well, it would be this. The theology of these grace churches, which you're a part of, which I've been a part of, we teach that God keeps us. When we're called to Him, He keeps us. He guards us like the garrison. And that's really the word that we'll see here. And He does. And so the idea of an apostate, we kind of have to define it here, is one who comes to the precipice, close, gets engaged as close as they possibly can to the Christian faith, but yet they are not a genuine believer. Now, there are scriptures that back this up, right? You know the parable of the sower and the seed. How many of you know that? It's repeated in Matthew's gospel, Luke. Matthew talks about there's all these types of ground. The seed is sown on the ground. It springs to life. It only grows and produces fruit in one instance. So those are individuals who demonstrated something. In one instance, it says they were entangled by the weeds. Something happened. But then they were entangled and they were overcome. But there was no fruit. No fruit in their life. Well, there's another reference. I'll have you turn there. Why don't you turn with me to 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 2 is a parallel to the book of Jude. Did most of you know that in your reading? I have a perception that I'm talking to the choir this morning because some of the churches I've gone to have different levels of Bible knowledge. And I believe that just by seeing some of the men here that, you know, you people are people of the Word, right? And you're aware that 2 Peter is the second chapter is, if you do a comparison contrast with the book of Jude, they're very similar. One reference in 2 Peter, let me just read this, chapter 2 and verse 19. This is really talking about those who fall away. Talking about these apostate ones, says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if they have escaped the corruption or the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. This is 2 Peter 2. That was verse 20. Here's verse 21. For if it had been better for them, not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So you're getting the context of Jude through 2 Peter. These were people who turned away. He uses a slightly different word, a Greek word, but it's similar. They tasted, but they never ate, right? One commentator said, they had the light, but they didn't have the life. There was the seed, there wasn't the fruit. This is what we're dealing with when we deal with how we define someone who's an apostate. Now, the thing with Jude, let's kind of rephrase our definition before we move on. These would be individuals, according to Jude, these apostates, who secretly or overtly reject the truth, but who parade in the community of believers or the church itself. They are out there in the circles that we probably read or interact with. And let's just get the latter part of this. And they are influencing the faith negatively. They're influencing other believers in a very negative way. And finally, Jude says that these people are condemned. They're not believers, they're condemned. Okay, so there's kind of a working definition of this apostasy. Now, why in the world would somebody hang out in the Christian church if they're not truly a believer? And have professed, we're talking long term. Why would somebody be a part of the faith? Can you think of any reasons why someone would just hang out? Because Jude gives the impression that in the broader scope of Christianity, these individuals have crept in. Why would somebody hang around? I can think of a few reasons. I don't mean to put you on the spot. You probably think I'm drilling you and want you to answer. I am used to a little bit of an interactive type of a format, but that's okay. You're off the hook. I'll answer for you. One thing is merchandising. Now, we won't get into all of that, but there are people who take advantage of the relationships within the church for the sake of merchandising. I've seen it in the corporate world, networking, the community. Some people use it just for aggrandizement, maybe power. It gives them some sort of a profile. The reasons that they have, though, aren't genuine. They're selfish reasons. And so, in this great tree we call the Christian faith, there are a lot of creatures living underneath it. We have a bird living on our front porch, sitting on the front porch light. There's a lot of birds living in the tree of the Christian faith, and some of them don't belong there. And Judas, his whole premise is this. Beware of it. Look out for them. Beware. Look out for it. So, how are we doing on time? You don't have a clock in here. I don't think I have a watch. So we're all set. So normally, as a teacher, when I taught for the years I did, I was pretty good at detecting when people were starting to lose it. You ever hear of Howard Hendricks? He wrote a book called Teaching to Change Lives. And when he noticed a student was not paying attention, he would walk over, stand right next to them, and sit on their desk and embarrass them. But we won't do that today. That was the introduction. Let's talk. Now, you're going to hear the word apostasy used, because it's the thing that ties everything together today. It might be used ad nauseum, but that's what we're going to use for each point. The first point is this. We want to talk about the apostasy of the time of Jude. And Jude introduces himself. Verse 1, right? He says, let me get to the right book here. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. He places us into both a time that he lived and taught. He was the brother of Jesus. Did you know Jesus had brothers? He was probably the youngest one, from what we can tell. A very interesting passage in Matthew 13, you don't need to turn there, it says this: "Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Talking about Jesus, these were half-brothers. So this was the baby brother. His name was Judas. The translators use the word Jude. It takes a little bit of the harshness away from Judas Iscariot, the traitor, right? That was wise. I think the translators were wise for that. It differs from it. But his name was Judas. From what we can tell, he only claims to be the brother of James. James was the brother of the Lord. And we know James was kind of the head of the Jerusalem council. You remember that in Acts? In Miletus? Beautiful, beautiful passage. All right. Well, one thing we also know in verse 2, or actually, we know that not in verse 2, but just, we'll come to it in just a moment. We know that 2 Peter, when he was writing the same type of a passage, was talking about an apostasy that was going to take place in the future. Because he uses future terms. He says, this is going to happen. When Jude was teaching, if we look down in, I have to get my glasses here. Let me just toggle back to page 1. It's a little easier. But he says, certain people have crept in. He brings it into the present tense. Okay? So we think Jude was actually writing this around 68 to 70 A.D. And probably at this time, you know, Peter had written some years before. Peter was probably the oldest of the, you know, the actual 12. And by this time, it's conjectured that almost all of the 12 had been martyred. Paul, certainly, and Peter, they've had their fate in Rome, very similar times. And so Judas is kind of actually the one who's talking about the fulfillment of the prophecy, where Peter was the one who predicated it. So these are two different eras. It's very interesting. And because of the loss of these apostles, obviously there's a change coming. There's a void that's going to happen. We experience this, don't we, in our own Christian faith. We have these leaders of the faith, and we wonder, how in the world can we get by without them? I don't know how you feel, but when we lose a great man or woman of the faith, I sometimes just say, how are we going to replace that? You know, and what you have here is the 12 apostles are gone, minus John. You know, we know he lived, we believe, into the 90s, not without serious persecution, by the way. So there's a great void. And this is the times, right, that Jude is speaking in. The fulfillment had come. Great men and women were lost. God does raise up new ones. But this was a heightened time of apostasy, right? This was a time where there was a sense that the season was a special season. Notice that there's encouragement, though, for the called in the light of this apostasy. Okay, so the theme of Jude's book is that there are these individuals who we're to be aware of. They're influencing the church, but he starts out on a very positive note, doesn't he? What does he say? We'll take a look. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept in Jesus Christ. So here's the good news for those who are part of the body, the called, right? He says, the good news is that he kind of lays out this big picture plan of what salvation is. He says, salvation to you believers is encompassed in the fact that God called you, He loves you, and He keeps you. He called, He loves, He keeps. So Jude lays the whole formula right down at the beginning, doesn't he? You, beloved, who are true to the faith, God called you. That's we call it the effectual call. He called you in the past. And you know Romans 8:30, right? The whole order, God. It says, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. See, that's where security comes from, doesn't it? It's because salvation is more than just that moment, we call it the application of redemption, where I believed, right? Your salvation is this big picture. It's God's plan for you from eternity past all the way to future glory. That's salvation. God's called you from darkness into light. And when He does that, He gets the job done. He does it. He fulfills it. And so this is the blessing, right? So in the face of Jude's theme, his ominous theme, we have God's special call, right? He keeps us. And then he gives us an invocation there. Notice, if you see at verse 2, he gives us this little blessing. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's true of every believer, right? We have mercy. God has bestowed upon us His mercy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the scripture says. Peace that passes understanding. And we are loved, right? Remember, he says, beloved, now are you the sons of God. That's John. He says, you're adopted. He didn't have to do that, right? He said, you have an inheritance with Christ because you're beloved. He loves you. And it's an everlasting love. Okay, that's powerful, isn't it? That sets the stage. True believers, they're called, they're loved, they're kept. That's powerful. So there's encouragement in the face of apostasy. Notice the text, though. This is where we kind of get into what's commonly known as kind of the whole theme. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I like this. There's so much to this. Initially, Jude is compelled to write about something different. He was going to write about common salvation. Salvation is not very common. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by it? It's like not common in the sense of, oh, it's not the fine china, you know. What does he mean? Shared, right? We all share it. It's common in the sense that those of us who are believers, we share in this hope together. But he takes a detour. He starts out with one idea and he reads and reacts to the times. Sometimes we have to do this. I was listening to a Sunday school last week and there was a teacher who was like, for 50 years, he was like a third or fourth grade teacher. He says, if you don't get right on those little boys and girls, if you just let it go, then you just have a bigger problem in the future. And he knows. He's just a fabulous teacher. I love his style, his mannerism. And he's right. Jude has to read and react. Why? Because the times. And sometimes that's how Paul, by the way, all of Paul's epistles are almost like that, right? The Corinthian church. He's reading and reacting. Hey, oh yeah, there's this problem here. Here's the answer to it. And sometimes we put our head in the sand and we just, yeah, we're just going to do this lesson. But sometimes we do need to speak to the times. And that's what Jude was doing. He found it necessary to write. There was something of a protector in him, a shepherd Could you be a shepherd and just not have an instinct to protect your sheep? Can you imagine that? Being a shepherd and like, oh, they don't matter. They'll be okay. No. There's an instinct that was in Jude, right, to protect. He probably was drilled into him as a young man. Paul, as he left, and we mentioned this passage earlier, the elders at Miletus, he talked about this same prophecy. Let me just read it. Don't turn there. This is in Acts chapter 20. But this is what he says to those who were shepherds, probably like what Jude was. Jude was in some type of ministerial capacity, right? He was looking out for the flock. He was engaging the wolves, if you will. He said, take heed to yourselves, 28 of Acts 20, and all the flock over which the Lord has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he's purchased with his own blood. And he says this, for I know that after my departing many wolves will come, even among you. People who were elders that Paul was speaking to at that time, he said, some of you are going to come in and become a wolf. Isn't that amazing? Here's Jude, though, going back to the text. And Jude has this sense there's a need. He responds to it. He's a shepherd. And your congregation has, you have shepherds here, don't you? And one of the jobs of an elder is actually to protect the flock. And if you don't have that sense, you probably shouldn't be an elder, right? If there's not that sense of urgency when something comes up and that can destroy a congregation. So the apostasy compels Jude. He feels a compulsion. Furthermore, the apostasy garnishes this message of contention. These words are famous. The King James, I think, says, I implore you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Probably most of you know that, right? And he uses a powerful word here. Let's look at W.A. Criswell's, I'll just read this to you. This is a word study. He says, the word agonizomai, that's the word for contend, is a word they use to describe the runner in the Olympic Greek races who strives for the gold. It's also the word used to describe the wrestler as he wrestles. It's the word used to describe the gladiatorial combatants down there in the arena. As men fought with wild beasts, it's amazing, and fought for their lives. One writer that I read said the root word agon is the idea of a bull, like a stadium. So this word is always translated like this, strive. And the stadium was where they had the gladiatorial fights. Now hopefully we don't take that the wrong way as Christians, right? I don't know what your backgrounds are. People come into churches like this from different backgrounds often. I know that my early background, I came out of the fighting fundamentalists. How's that? So I think there was some miscalculation in the idea of what it means to earnestly contend in that group. Sometimes we fight so hard against something that we forget what we're fighting for. The Reform side, by the way, has its own little skeletons. I think that there's an article by John Frame called Machen's Warrior Children. I don't know if you've ever read it, but a lot of times when people get into the fighting mode, they forget that they're not fighting with weapons that are fleshly, right? We're fighting with not carnal things, but spiritual things. The battle's not against the flesh. We're fighting ideas. We're fighting ideas that have dominion. So some of our groups, all the different backgrounds, we've made mistakes before. We've probably got caught up in what we call intramural fighting issues that really don't stand up to what we need to be standing for. Anyway, let the cross be the offense. And the world's going to label Christians true believers because of the cross. If you believe that Christ died for sin, and you really believe in the existence of sin, the world is going to label you as intolerant. They don't like the idea of sin anymore. That's taboo. It's quickly pushing against the concept. Without that, of course, we don't have the work of Christ on the cross. We remove that. We've abandoned the atonement, right? He actually paid for our sins on the cross. To deny that is to deny him. So Jude says that in this fighting this apostasy, we're supposed to earnestly contend. That means we're supposed to have a sense of determination and strive against those things that are not true. Why? Why? Well, he gives the reason here in verse 3. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So the apostasy, if it's let go, erodes at the foundation of our faith. What does that mean? Well, he said, I'm not going to write about the common salvation. So the faith isn't the things of salvation. What are they then? They're the bigger picture of doctrinal truth. And sometimes if you logically attack something, it erodes the bigger picture. We have this example after example. Take the creation debate. You take the creation out of the narrative of the scripture, the fall into sin, right? God created man, Adam and Eve, they were upright, they were holy. And you take that out and you destroy that narrative. You've taken a piece of the foundation of the faith, the building of the Christian faith, and sooner or later that's going to erode, it's going to topple. And so Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all time delivered to the saints. He uses the word hapax. He says, it was a done deal. It was delivered and it was finished. In Christianity broad sense, we're often about new things. People want something new. They don't want the old, they want something new. They want something that's different. And the writer of Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all time given to the saints. The apostasy erodes at the foundation of the faith. By the way, a hapax, there's an interesting expression associated with that once for all term there. There are words in the New Testament that were used one single time, and they're called hapax legomenos. There's like 686 of them. You know, and then to illustrate this, Luke's gospel, as a medical doctor, he used all sorts of words that were medical terminologies that aren't found anywhere else in the scripture, just a single time. Those are called hapax legomenos in terms of the New Testament. That's kind of the idea here. Jude is emphasizing this concept. He says, you know, our goal isn't to find something new. It's to find something that's old. It's something that's tried and true. Going back to the fundamentals, the foundations of the faith. You know, when you go through grad school, sometimes you find that there are students and they just kind of want to come up with the next new thing, the next prayer of Jabez, I don't know. And then they're just trying to, their minds are going off. And if only they would find the things that matter. The foundational things of the truth. Pillars supporting a building. The building falls, the faith of many falters. So we're going to wrap things up a little bit early here. I don't know if this is early or not, but I sense that we've probably coming toward that end of the endurance of your sitting ability. I know that it's easy to change, or it's easy to go on, but I think we're going to wrap things up here. Jude is obviously concerned about God's people in a way that we ought to be concerned about. He's fighting a war that if there was an apostasy in his time, it's certainly even greater in our day and age. The things that he fought for, how much more? The things that he was exposed to and that the church at large was exposed to, how much greater is that in our day and age? The passage culminates really with the Lord. The passage we chose today. At the end of verse 4, he talks about how that the real problem that those who struggled with apostasy, the thing that they really, truly struggled with, was that they ultimately deny the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. It says that they're ungodly, that they exchange grace for license, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the end of the story. The individuals who Jude was talking about were not believers, and at the end of the day, they denied Jesus Christ as both their Lord, the word is despotes, their sovereign, and as their master. They were ungodly men and women. That means they had no worship. There was no connection. But yet they chose to spend their time as a part influencing God's people. I hope that when it comes to influencing the marketplace of ideas, I hope that you're ready to do that as a parent or a grandparent. Do you engage your children and grandchildren? What do you do in conversation with them? You know, if you're like our family, we have some children that are believers, and we have some that aren't. And we're constantly interacting with just family members and dealing with disposing things, you know, working against myths or lies. But God calls us to do this, right? He calls each and every one of us to engage in this manner. Not just turn the eye, turn away from it. So how do you influence your children and your grandchildren? Or those who are in your sphere? Some of you are in the workplace and we have different interactions. Some of you are retired and you have other interactions. But like Jude, we need to find it necessary to do that. We need to find that internal strength that God gives us to stand up, deviate from the norm, and address it. Obviously, we didn't quite cover nearly as much. One of the problems you have when you're like me, I fill in the pulpit for a small Baptist association up north, and a lot of times, I come with much more material than, because some churches, they'll go on forever, and some will be a little shorter, but we trust God's word today is going to be used in your hearts and mind, and I'd like to close in a word of prayer, and I'm not quite sure how you close your service, if you lead in a song, but let's do that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're just thankful unto you for your abundant mercy and grace. There are many truths that you often bring forward, and they impact us in ways that, it says to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Help us, Lord, to do. Help us to be aware that in the midst of in the midst of a world that is so so filled with different types of information, Lord, help us to filter through it and help those who are in our care, just as Jude did, to stand and to oppose those things, to oppose them in a way that is glorifying and honoring unto you. So we give you the praise, dear Lord, and the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.